Thank you, Mark. Our text is Matthew 27. We're going to look at verses 26 of chapter 27 through 28, verse 15. This has to do with the resurrection. We'll cover the whole incident this morning. And, of course, we're in the season of Easter, and we'll be looking at this again in a few weeks. But this is where we come in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, which is bringing us very close to the end. In fact, we have one more lesson in this great first Gospel and study that I've thoroughly enjoyed. Well, we look at a very important event this morning. We read in verse 62, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we give you praise for the things that we have read and what we will consider this morning, and we thank you that we're here, that by your grace you've given us an understanding of the gospel, and we who have believed it have done so by your grace and are here in obedience to you to gather together with the saints on the first day of the week on a Sunday morning. And this morning we have the occasion to study this great event of history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll consider it in the weeks to come. We approach that Sunday of the year when it is tradition to celebrate the resurrection, to remember our Lord and the empty tomb and what all that means, and And we're doing that this morning, but really that's something that we do every Sunday. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. And really every day of our lives is that. We live in light of the resurrection. It gives us perspective on life. But we also live as your people in the power of the resurrection. We're new creatures in Christ because of what Christ did on the cross and what happened on the third day when he came out of the tomb, when he conquered death. We look to you to bless us, Lord, with an understanding of these things. We look for the Spirit of God to teach us, to confirm the truth, the veracity of this account in our hearts, something that the world dismisses, doesn't believe, but we who have eyes to see it and understand it. But we look to you this morning to confirm it even more within us and to help us see the ramifications of it, the application of it, the significance of it for our lives today. We are men and women who live in light of the resurrection. We have a living Savior who serves us in so many ways, even still, ruling over the universe, but ruling it to our advantage and blessing us daily. So, Lord, we look to you to bless us and teach us and build us up in the faith, teach us these great truths, and remind us of the kind of life that we have and how we should be living because of it. So, bless us spiritually. And we ask you to bless us materially. This is a material blessing. Christ was bodily raised from the dead, and it shows us the kind of body that we'll have, what we're going to enjoy ourselves someday. Resurrection bodies, resurrection life. We have that now, spiritually. We have it actively operating within us. We have the Spirit of God. The Savior lives within us through the Holy Spirit, and that life is real. It's objective. It actually transforms us. But the day is coming when these bodies will be transformed. In the meantime, we live under the effects of the curse. We live with difficulties. We live with physical ailments. Even when we're healthy, our bodies age and decline and things catch up with us. But there are some who go through particularly difficult times physically. We pray for them. Some are recovering from surgery. Some of our own fellow believers here at the chapel are recovering from surgery. We pray that you bless them and give them speedy recovery. We pray for those who are sick. Bless them. Those who are simply discouraged by the difficulties of life, that gets to all of us at some point. But we pray that you'd bless them and bless us when it happens to us. Help us to put life in perspective with the things that we see in our text, that Christ is alive and he tells us not to fear. That's one of the great messages of this text. Do not fear. We have triumphed in our Savior. So, Lord, encourage those who are discouraged right now with that truth. And prepare all of us for something like that, because the day is going to come when we'll all suffer some kind of setback, some difficulty. There will be challenges in life. That's inevitable. But we have a Savior who's alive, who prays for us, who lives within us. And we will triumph as well. So, Lord, we give you praise for that. We thank you for this time together. We pray for ourselves spiritually in this hour and then again this evening when we come back to celebrate the person and work of our Lord this evening. Bless us now, Lord. Prepare our hearts for a time of study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our second president, John Adams, gave us a very quotable quote when he was defending some hapless British soldiers on trial for the Boston Massacre. He turned to the jury and he said, "Facts are a stubborn thing." Then he added that our wishes and passions cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. And that is true. Facts are stubborn things. And the facts that support the resurrection of Christ are especially stubborn and sufficient. Now, that's not only encouraging, it is essential. Because apart from the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. Paul said it. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. If the grave was not empty, we are without hope. If Christ was not resurrected, his prophecies were false, and he is not the Savior. If he is not alive, we are lost. Fortunately, the facts are with us. The providence of God has provided us with plenty of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Skeptics have tried to deny the evidence, but it stands. It stands unimpeachable. It stands unassailable. That means that Christianity is rooted in history, not legend. It is based on fact. And what is interesting is that some of the stubborn facts supporting the resurrection were supplied by those most opposed to it, the Lord's enemies. That's where Matthew begins his account of the resurrection in verses 62 through 64 of chapter 27. He recounts how the priests and the Pharisees acted quickly to ensure that the Lord's body would remain in the tomb, and they did everything they could to keep it there. On Saturday, they went to Pilate and requested that he post a guard at the grave to prevent the disciples from stealing the body and claiming that Christ rose from the dead. They had heard that Jesus had said that he would rise on the third day. Maybe they'd actually heard it themselves, heard it from Jesus. They didn't believe it. But they wanted to prevent a fraud from being committed that would fool the people. Now, for their part, the disciples weren't plotting any such thing. They hadn't understood the Lord's prophecies of the resurrection, if you remember. He told them more than once, it hadn't registered. But interestingly enough, it had with these priests. They understood better than the disciples did. And I think that's somewhat instructive for us, that unbelievers can understand more than believers do sometimes. Now, they can't understand it as true, but they understand the facts as presented in the Word of God. These did. They understood that Jesus spoke of a resurrection. I read a brief interview not too long ago with Christopher Hitchens, the renowned atheist, and he was being interviewed by a Unitarian woman who is a retired Unitarian minister, priestess, whatever they call themselves. And they talked about Christianity, and she claimed to be a Christian, but he informed her that she wasn't a Christian. She didn't believe in the resurrection. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection. He understood Paul. Now, he didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe any of it, doesn't believe it, but he understands it. He knows what it's about. The difference is, while they can understand the statements, they can't understand them as true. They can't believe it as true. They can see it as nothing but foolishness. But here we have an example of these priests understanding better than the disciples themselves. And the disciples were certainly in no condition to carry out this scheme that they were fearful that they might carry out, this scheme of grave robbing. They were completely disillusioned by the Lord's death and were in hiding. They were afraid for their lives, so they weren't about to do this. And nevertheless, the religious leaders took every precaution to prevent what they called a deception. Now, Pilate may have been annoyed by all of this. You can imagine he's not friends with these men. They're really enemies, and he must have thought that after the crucifixion he was done with them, at least for a while, and here they show up again, and he couldn't have been pleased with that. Still, he allowed their request. You have a guard, he said. Or I think probably this is better to translate it as the New International Version does, take a guard. Meaning, take Roman guards. There's some question as to who these guards are. Are they just Jewish guards? or are they Roman? I think that from the statements that are made later, where the priests promise to win over Pilate after the resurrection so that these guards don't have anything to fear, that would indicate they're Roman guards. So I take it the way the New International Version translates this, take a guard, meaning take Roman guards, and go make it as secure as you know how. And they did. They posted guards at the tomb, and they sealed the stone with a cord and an official wax seal, an imperial wax seal. And no doubt they left the scene confident in the measures that they had taken. They'd done everything they could to secure this tomb. But as the psalm says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. No seal, no guard, not even death could keep Christ in the grave. With the dawn, he was gone. And everything the priest did would only serve God's purpose to strengthen the proof of the resurrection. Everything about this shows the veracity of the report. All the measures that they had taken to secure the tomb, an imperial seal, a military guard, even the stone that had been there, that had been placed there by Joseph of Arimathea, this large stone, all of that made it highly unlikely, really impossible to explain the empty tomb by a robbery. Other explanations have been offered, but really the most credible explanation is the one that's given here in the text, and that is the resurrection. Even the guards would be the first to announce the resurrection. The providence of God overrules the best schemes of man to make them serve his purpose. He even uses his enemies to announce the good news. When the dawn came, we read of this at the beginning of chapter 28, early Sunday morning, the women returned to the tomb. Matthew gives an abbreviated list. He mentions only Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark and Luke list others, Salome and Joanna. They came there to finish the burial that had been hastily done on Friday afternoon. They'd been home during the Sabbath preparing spices to bring to the tomb. They were alone, just the women. None of the disciples accompanied them. The men had all scattered. They were not thinking of anything but saving their lives and working through their complete disillusion over everything that had happened. They weren't thinking about a resurrection. That was not on their minds at all, and it wasn't really on the minds of these women either. But at least they showed some courage, far more courage than the men did. They were in hiding, and these women came out in the open. They came to the grave. They came in love. They came in devotion, but they didn't come in faith. They were as dejected as the men, and they came expecting only to venerate a corpse, not to worship the man, the God-man, a living Savior. What they found was completely unexpected. The great stone had been rolled away, and the place was completely deserted. The women were devastated. John tells us that without investigating, Mary Magdalene ran back to tell Peter and John that the grave had been robbed. But in verse 2, Matthew explains what really happened. There had been an earthquake. An angel had come down, shaking the ground, and rolled away the stone. The whole thing overwhelmed the soldiers who had been there. When they saw the angels, they fainted, became like dead men, Matthew says. And his appearance was startling. One would certainly understand why they would respond as they did. Mark calls him a young man. That's all the description he gives of him. So we know from that he had a human form, but he was clearly an angel. He had a dazzling appearance. Matthew describes it as being like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And when the women arrived, he was sitting on the stone. Now, all of this was for their benefit. He hadn't rolled away the stone to let Jesus out. Christ passed through it. Locked doors and sealed tombs couldn't lock or block his resurrection body. We know that from John's account, how he would pass through locked doors. Nothing could prevent him from moving freely. And that's how he left the tomb. He simply walked through the stone. So the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out, but to let the women in so that they could see what had happened, so that the evidence of the empty tomb would confirm their faith and confirm in their minds the words of Jesus. And the angel was certainly an appropriate person to explain to them what happened. He is supernatural. He is a heavenly person who gives heaven's announcement and heaven's explanation of what had happened. He says, he has risen. That's the good news. That's the Easter message. But before he could give it, he first had to calm the women. They were frightened by the sight of him. Just as those soldiers had been terrified, they're frightened by the sight of this glorious being. It shakes them. They're amazed by the scene of an empty tomb. They're amazed by the sight of this angel. And so he said, in words very familiar to them, "Do not be afraid." How many times had the Lord said that to the disciples? When he came to them on the storm-tossed sea, they thought they were seeing a ghost, and he said, "Do not be afraid." Those are words of comfort that the Lord often gave to his disciples. This is the assurance that Christ gives to his people when things seem bleak or scary. He says, "Don't be afraid. Things are not what you think, and I am with you." That's the message here. There's more than one message here, but that certainly is the message here. Things looked dangerous and desolate to these women. The Lord's grave had been robbed. His body had been desecrated. Something bad had happened. So the angel quickly reassures them, "No, it's not bad. It's good. You've come here looking for Jesus, expecting to find a corpse lying in a tomb. Don't be disappointed by what you see. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said." Now that statement, "just as he said," is, I think, both an affirmation and a correction. It affirms that Jesus' word is true. He prophesied his resurrection, and it happened just as he said it would happen, on the day that he said it would happen. His word is reliable because he is who he claimed to be. He is who the apostles testify him to be. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. The empty tomb proved that. And if they would have simply believed him, they would not have been distressed. That's the mild correction. We can trust his word. We can rely on him. And that's a word for us too, because how often do we get distressed during the trials of life? They come. They will come. It's part of living in this world. And we get distressed because we're not focused and truly believing, or believing as we should, the promises that he makes. And so what we have here is a word of correction for us as well. We can trust his word. We can always rely on him. That's what he tells the women. But to confirm this to them, to remove any doubts that they may have had, he invites them to come into the tomb and look at it for themselves. And what they saw is what John describes in his gospel. Everything in order, no evidence of a robbery. If a robbery had occurred, if grave robbers had been there, things would have been in chaos. But none of that happened. The grave clothes were there. The linen wrappings were lying in their original place, but without the body in them. He was not there. So having shown them, the angel sent them off to tell the disciples and remind them that Jesus would meet them in Galilee as he had promised to do. He keeps his promises and he keeps all of his appointments. His word is reliable. They quickly went on their way, overjoyed with the news, and as they went, Matthew says, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. If the empty tomb thrilled them, the actual person of Christ overwhelmed them. They fell at his feet, took hold of them, and worshiped him. The description in verse 9 of them taking hold of his feet is no idle detail, because it indicates the nature of the resurrection. It was a physical, bodily resurrection, not some spiritual resurrection. I don't think that was particularly on the minds of Matthew when he wrote this, that this is obviously about a bodily, physical resurrection, but you can be sure that in the next couple of weeks there are going to be sermons preached in many liberal congregations where that's really the idea of the resurrection. It wasn't a physical, bodily resurrection. This is something of a metaphor to illustrate the ongoing moral influence of Jesus in the world. Well, that's not the sense of the text, and that's certainly not how any of the apostles describe or record or explain the resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. They literally took hold of his feet, and he actually spoke to them and spoke that very familiar encouragement, what they had just heard from the angel, do not be afraid. The awesomeness of the event filled them with fear and trembling. This gives us, I think, a sense of what it is when we speak of the fear of God. If we were to confront an angel or be met by an angel, it would affect us emotionally. If we were to see the Son of God, if we were to confront deity and get just a peek of his glory, it would affect us the way it affects these here. They're seeing the glorified Christ. When John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, years later, he records it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. He sees Christ in all of his glory and his power, and the response of the apostle who loves the Lord, the response of him was to fall at his feet like a dead man. Well, that's a sense of the fear of the Lord. What that does, a vision of the person of Christ, an understanding of the greatness of God, of the glory of God, has a very sobering effect upon us. It doesn't lead to Christianity light, some easygoing attitude about God. It is sobering, to say the least. Well, the Lord's response is always gracious, and he calms him. He tells him not to fear. And really, again, that's the message of the resurrection. He was addressing a specific fear at that moment, but the words have wide application, and I think it's significant that he spoke these words in a graveyard. What is more fearful than death itself? But Jesus can declare, do not be afraid. He has conquered death itself. If you and I don't need to fear death, what is there to fear? If that's been taken care of, what hasn't been taken care of? Now, they've seen a lot. In just a few moments, they have seen a great deal to confirm their faith. They have not only seen the great stone rolled away from the tomb, they've not only seen the empty tomb, the grave clothes, they've now seen Jesus in person and alive. These are eyewitnesses to the event. These are the first eyewitnesses. There would be more. Later he would appear to two more men, two individuals on the Emmaus Road. Luke tells us about that in Luke 24. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that he appeared to more than 500 people. Well, that's pretty strong evidence for the resurrection. But while all of this was happening, the angel and the Lord's appearances to the women, while this very significant evidence was accumulating, a cover-up was forming. Some of the guards returned to the priests and they told them what had happened, that an angel had appeared, the earth had shook, the stone was moved, and the body was gone. That's their testimony. As fantastic as it sounded, these men were witnesses, and they were impartial witnesses. They weren't followers of Jesus who had formulated a fable in order to advance a religion. Just the opposite. Their report could cost them their lives. So the priests had the advantage of hearing firsthand the testimony of these eyewitnesses, and yet what's their response? No, they don't believe. They're not even moved in the slightest. Really, it's worse than that. They not only refused to believe, they refused to investigate. They didn't get up and rush over to the tomb to examine what had happened. And you know, there's a pattern there, because you go back to the very beginning of this book. Remember the Magi come to Jerusalem and they ask, where's the king? And Herod's puzzled. What king? He calls in the priests. Where's the Messiah to be born? He's to be born in Bethlehem. What did they do? Men from the east come, magi, wise men, saying, the king is born. They say he's to be born in Bethlehem. They don't even get up and go 5 miles down the road to look and see if it was true. And here they don't even get up and go half a mile outside of their home to see if the tomb was empty. Now, what they did instead was consult among themselves and invent a story that the disciples stole the body while the soldiers were asleep. They promised the soldiers they would make it good with Pilate, then they paid them a large sum of money to spread the lie. They spread it, but it is a story that really doesn't hold up even under casual scrutiny. First of all, guards didn't sleep, especially Roman guards, who would be put to death for taking a nap. And all of them fell asleep? That's not likely. But if they had, could they have identified the thieves? Now, how could they have known what happened if they slept through it? You can just imagine a good lawyer getting these men on the witness stand and cross-examining them. These are the men that stole the body? Yes, those are the men. But you testified that you were asleep when they stole the body. Can you see in your sleep? Pretty soon their case falls apart. It's false on the face of it. But if they had slept, is it plausible that the disciples could have pulled it off, could have entered the area and moved a huge stone without waking the guards, without waking at least one of the guards? And why would they have wanted to do that anyway? Why would they perpetrate a hoax, proclaim it to be true, then suffer beatings, imprisonment, and ultimately death for a lie? It's just not credible. Still, the story became the official line, and it took hold. Matthew said it was current to this day, whatever day that was when he wrote the gospel, 20 years later, something like that. It's what we call, or has been called, the big lie. And the big lie is, there's no evidence for it, but, and it may even defy logic, but it's repeated over and over again, and it's said enough times that people begin to believe it just because it keeps being repeated. And that's what happened, and many believed it. And many people today believe that that's the explanation for the empty tomb. Don't examine the evidence, not carefully, but that's what's believed. As I say, it's still one of the explanations for what happened. And there are others. There was the swoon theory. We consider that last week. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He only fainted. Then in the cool of the tomb, he was revived, managed to come out and convince people it was a resurrection. That would have been a hard sell. Another theory is that the women went to the wrong tomb. It was dark and they made a mistake, but it wasn't dark. It was dawn. And they'd been there before. They'd been there just shortly before. They'd watched the burial. But even if they had made a mistake, it would have been cleared up in a day or so. The priest would have gone to the correct tomb and said, "This is the tomb, not this one. He didn't rise from the dead." But these women weren't fools. They knew where they were going. They knew what they were doing. They knew what they saw. All of these theories are desperate attempts to explain away the facts. But again, facts are stubborn things. As Adam said, our wishes and passions cannot alter the evidence. Even so, in the end, not even facts are enough. We need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of these things, to give us the faith to lay hold of them. The priests are proof of that. They're a great illustration of the nature of the natural man. These men who paid off the soldiers are the same ones who a few days earlier taunted Jesus by saying, "Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." And you might think there was a little bit of credibility in that. If he comes down off the cross, I bet they do believe in him. No, they wouldn't have believed in him, because now something even greater has happened. He's come out of the tomb. It's not a live man coming off the cross. It's a dead man coming out of a grave. He's risen from the dead. They heard eyewitnesses. They still don't believe. They don't even have enough interest to go examine it. It shows that the problem is never in the evidence. The problem is always in the man. He does not believe because he does not want to believe, and he won't believe apart from the sovereign grace of God. Here's another stubborn fact. Dead men don't believe. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not from a lack of evidence. It's from a shattered spiritual condition. You don't have the ability to believe. So we shouldn't be surprised. These things, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, are spiritually discerned. Apart from the understanding the Holy Spirit gives, apart from the enlightenment that He gives, which comes with a new heart, a new mind, regeneration, apart from all of that, these things seem foolish. They seem foolish to the natural man. They're not foolish, of course. What is foolish about God Almighty raising the dead? If you believe in God, the Bible reveals God. Go to the first page of the Bible and we read of His creation. In the beginning, God. Doesn't try to prove God, just says God. It doesn't need to prove it because all men naturally know that God exists. That's part of being in the image of God. Men can, in their unbelief, subdue that and convince themselves there is no God and really believe there is no God. But man naturally has a sense of God, the seed of religion, as the Reformers spoke of it. It begins with the assumption that there's a God. God exists and He created everything. He spoke and it came into being. He created everything that there is out of nothing. Now that being the case, since God can create everything out of nothing, is it too difficult for Him to raise a man from the dead? Of course not. Nothing is too difficult for God. But unless the Holy Spirit opens a person's eyes to that, he or she won't believe. We see that here in these men. And yet, having said that, it's really not enough to believe in the resurrection. Someone might yield to the facts and say, okay, a man rose from the dead. That's an amazing thing, all right, but so what? In fact, I remember speaking to a rabbi one time on our elevator at a convention. A group of us got on the elevator with this man who had given a talk at a Christian conference. And he said, he believes in the resurrection. Yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead. There are examples of rabbis being raised from the dead. You think, well, he believes in the resurrection, but he doesn't believe. So a person could say that, and they have said that. Okay, he was raised. So what? Well, so what? That is a legitimate and important question. We need to know what it all means. The gospel writers don't tell us. They give us the facts, and that is necessary. We need to know what happened, but Paul gives us the meaning of the facts, why it happened. For example, in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, he says, Christ, he was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. That explains the reason for both the crucifixion and the resurrection. Christ's death was because of our sins. He died to pay for them. He died as our substitute. He took our place in judgment so that we would escape it, so that we would have forgiveness and life forever. The resurrection is connected to that. Christ was raised because of our justification, meaning he was raised because our justification was completed at the cross. It's been put this way. The resurrection is God's amen to Christ's "it is finished." The resurrection is the proof that our forgiveness is a fact. It's a proof that Christ accomplished atonement for our sins. It's the proof that God accepted his sacrifice for us. If Christ's body had remained in the grave, there would be no proof of that. In fact, the corpse of Christ would be the proof that there is no salvation, that his death was a failure, that the atonement wasn't accomplished and God didn't accept his sacrifice. But it was not a failure. The angel's message is true. He is not here, for he has risen. We have a living Savior. And that too is the meaning of the resurrection. The one who stilled the storm on the sea, who healed the sick, who comforted the troubled heart, is alive. When he appeared to John on Patmos, a bleak place where John was a prisoner, exiled from home and friends, Christ greeted him with those words, "Do not fear." Then he added, "I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." In other words, there is nothing in life that can overwhelm us. Oh, we do get overwhelmed by the things of life and the experiences that we have, the setbacks that we have. We have them. We suffer. John did. There on that desolate island. And we will. If you're not in a difficult place in life right now, I can assure you someday you will be. It's part of life. But we will never be conquered by the circumstances of life. Even when we think we are, we're not, because we're in the hand of Jesus Christ and he never lets us go. And why are we in his hand? And why will he never let us go? Because he is alive. And will calm the storms of life just as he calmed the sea. He will guide every believer through this world and bring us safely to that future world, our eternal home. He'll give us peace in the world, peace that the world cannot know, personal peace, and peace that is based on the peace we have with God. Christ has reconciled the sinner with the Father. We have peace with him. That's the good news. We have peace with God. That's the gospel. We have forgiveness. And the proof is the resurrection. And someday we too will be resurrected. That's our hope. This world is not all that there is. The grave is not the end. There is a kingdom to come. A glorified world without end. That is our future. We have a living Savior, and because we do, we will live. And that's what we're to tell others. That's the gospel. Now, we can't do it in quite the way that the angel did when he invited the women to come and see the empty tomb. We can't do that today. What we have are basically two lines of evidence. We have the Bible. We have the Old Testament prophecies of these events. We have the gospel accounts of these events. We have the epistles that explain these events. We have, in all of this, historical documents, not religious propaganda. We have documents that are excellent documents of historical value that explain the historical events that took place and explain them. It's God's revelation. We have that, and because it is God's revelation, it's unique, and it is self-authenticating. It simply has the ring of truth. And for those who have eyes to see, it is clearly true. As clear as the sun in the sky is. The sun is self-authenticating. You don't need to go out and prove that it's light outside. Not if you have eyes to see. And the Word of God authenticates itself to the listener. That's the work of the Spirit of God. But secondly, we have the living evidence of a changed life. Your life is evidence of the reality of the resurrection. And that is incontrovertible evidence. Every believer is a new creation. And we live with resurrection life. Our lives are different from the lives of everyone else. The living Savior lives within us through the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity lives within us, and He lives within hearts that have been remade. The hearts of stone have been taken out. The hearts of flesh have been put in. It's a way of saying that we have new life, real life. We're changed people. So people ought to see that in us. Ours ought to be lives lived with hope in the midst of hard times. Lives that exhibit joy in the midst of difficulty. Exhibit the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we're bound for glory. People ought to see that. Ought to see that in our lives. And they ought to see the life of Christ in our lives, which was a life that cared for others. It's a life that put its hands upon the leper. It's a life that encouraged the discouraged. And that's what people should see in us. We need to be doing that. They ought to see sacrificial lives. They ought to see, as I say, Christ in us. They should see something different because we are fundamentally different from the world. And that should be seen, and as it is seen, it is strong evidence for the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the gospel. We have changed lives. So if there's anyone present with us who doesn't, if there's anyone here who wants that and does not have that, you can have it simply through faith in Christ. That's all. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. No works involved. You don't do something to obtain God's favor. It's all been done. Christ said, "It is finished." There's nothing more we can add to His work. All one need do is receive it, and upon receiving it, you have new life that's eternal life that can never be taken away. And God will transform you and someday glorify you. If that's what you want, come to Christ, trust in Him. May God help you to do that and help all of us to live in light of the good news, to live in light of the resurrection, to live for Christ, to serve Him faithfully, and to reflect His character in the midst of this dark world. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for giving us eternal life. And for all that took place to obtain that, You sent Your Son into the world. He became a man so that He could go to that cross on Calvary, die for us, suffer in our place, undergo the penalty of sin so that we would escape it, And then you raised him from the dead to confirm that it happened, that you accepted the sacrifice, that it is finished, it's done, and all who receive him by faith are saved forever. Thank you for him. Thank you for the hope we have for the future, the reality that's ours, but also for what we have in the present. We are new creatures in Christ. We have resurrection life within us. May we live that life before the world, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.